We're going to be in Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through 10 this morning, if you would turn there. As we've been going through these last couple chapters, specifically Romans 9 through 11, we've been discussing the doctrine of election or predestination, and these are some of the central passages in all of Scripture that discuss this doctrine. There are certainly other places in Scripture where we see this doctrine spoken of, but this is where we get it in its most long form in all of Scripture, is these three chapters, 9, 10, and 11 of Romans. Now, as we've come to these chapters, Paul, in the first couple, he starts off talking a lot about it, and then the last couple of sermons that we've had, the last couple of weeks, he's kind of gone away from it, but now he's at the beginning of chapter 11, back to it. So we're going to be looking more at this doctrine today. And again, I mentioned before that this doctrine is one that causes a lot of discussion. And when I say discussion, what I really mean is debate amongst Christians who try to make sense of this. In fact, when I talk about, say there's debate, you can see that there are actual denominations formed over this doctrine alone. Where folks who say, "Well, I couldn't imagine attending a church where people didn't agree with me on this matter." So there are actual denominations formed on this doctrine. And when we talk about this doctrine, the first thing we automatically think about then, when we think about election or predestination, is we want to talk about, well, what about free will? How does that fit into a doctrine of election and predestination? Well, the Bible says a lot about that as well, about man's free will. There are certainly passages that tell us that we are accountable for the choices we make. So the Bible has much to say about that. But I want you to notice something as we're going through these few chapters. We've already gone through 9 and 10, and now we're heading into chapter 11. And when Paul talks about election and predestination in these chapters, he's really not interested in the other side of it. His point is not to concern himself with the free will part. That doesn't mean Paul doesn't believe in free will, but his argument is not based on that. He could have easily gone into a discussion of, okay, how do we make sense of God's election and predestination versus mankind's free will? But Paul is not focused on making sense of this for us. That's simply not his goal. Paul has another emphasis that he is working on, and that is his goal. And his goal is to tell us how Paul is defending God's honor here. Is God just? Is God right in his saving some and not others? Because didn't God promise Israel certain things? And if God is not fulfilling those promises, is God trustworthy? Is God not right? Somehow there's a problem with God, and Paul is defending God here. He's not interested, like I said, in making the other side of the argument. He certainly could have, and there are certainly other passages we could look at, but that's not Paul's emphasis here in Romans. Paul's response here is based on the question, have God's promises failed? We've seen that question come up in the last couple of sermons. I'm reminded of one of my seminary professors. He was a professor of New Testament and also my Greek professor. And when we'd go through different books of the Bible, we'd be talking about different passages and interpreting what this passage means. And it would inevitably happen that someone in the class would say, "Well, you say that, but what about this passage in this other book?" And he would say, "We're not concerned about that passage in the other book. We're concerned about what this book says." And there's some truth to that. See, when you come to a book like Romans, we first have to understand what Paul says in Romans before we start to try to make sense of how it applies to the rest of the Bible. And right now, we're trying to make sense of what Paul is saying in Romans. So my professor would say, that's for the systematic guys to figure out. We want to know what it says here. So what does this passage say right here? And then you can figure out, leave it to the systematic guys. The systematic guys are the guys who take, okay, it says this here and this here and this here. How does it all fit together? So we can figure that out at another time. But Paul is interested in talking about God's sovereignty over these things in Romans. Now, I'm saying that because when I'm going through today's passage, I'm not going to be concerned about averaging it out or balancing it with the other side of the coin, because Paul's not. That's a discussion for another time. I certainly believe both are true. God is sovereign, and people have free will, and we will be held accountable. But Paul is not concerned about that in this passage, so don't expect me to say a whole lot about it. I'm simply going to talk about what Paul says here in Romans 11, verses 1 through 10. And so if you feel I'm misrepresenting or underrepresenting the other side, understand that I'm just going with what Paul's saying. There is another side, but it's for another day. So let's look at what Paul is saying here in Romans 11, verses 1 through 10. Again, Paul has been answering the question previously, have God's promises to Israel failed? After all, God had made some promises to Israel, but Paul has been saying, look, not all Israel is true Israel. Well, we can see that back in Romans 9, verses 6 and 7. Not all Israel is true Israel. He says here, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. So again, Paul is making the argument that, look, not all Israel is true Israel, but those to whom the promises belong are true Israel, and those who have faith. Well, in chapter 11, verse 1, then, another question comes up. It's very similar to this understanding of, have God's promises to Israel failed? And the question in verse 1 that we get is this. I ask then, has God rejected his people? Again, speaking of Israel. Has God rejected his people? Paul's response is simply, by no means. Or Lord forbid, some of the translations have in this spot. But Paul answers it abruptly, by no means. He simply has not rejected his people. But why does Paul say that? Why would he come to the conclusion that God has not rejected his people? Because he has said earlier that not all Israel is saved, because most Israel has actually rejected Christ as the Messiah. So how is it then that God has not rejected his people? What are his reasons? So let's look at these verses here and see what he has to say. Verse 1, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul starts off by saying, look, the first evidence that God hasn't rejected his people is, look, I myself am an Israelite. I am a child of God. I'm a believer. I'm descended from Abraham. I'm a member of the tribe of Benjamin. The tribe of Benjamin was seen as one of the most important tribes. He was a descendant of the first king of Israel, Saul. So Paul says, look, I myself am a descendant of Abraham, an Israelite. So God has not rejected me, so I'm evidence that God hasn't rejected his people. But then he goes on. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scriptures say of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. He starts off in verse 2, and he makes another argument for why God has not rejected his people. He says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. This is an important phrase here. Those whom he foreknew. This connects us back to what Paul has already said elsewhere. If you look back at chapter 8, verses 29 through 30, it says there, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." We looked at this passage before, and we see how each of these groups is the same group further along in the process of salvation, and there is none that are left behind. That God foreknows, he predestines, he calls, he justifies, and he glorifies. The entire process. And so Paul here in chapter 11 is connecting us back to what he's already said in chapter 8. God has not rejected those whom he foreknew, because those whom he foreknew, he brings all the way to the end, to glorification. But then he gives us an example from the Old Testament. I read from 1 Kings earlier in the service, and this is the passage that Paul is pulling from in these words here. "Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life." Elijah was out there all by himself running because people were out to kill him. And Elijah, in his desperation, calls out to God and says, "God, it's me. I'm all by myself. Everyone else has turned against you. I'm the only one left. Everyone else has turned against you. And they're trying to kill me now." But God's response is quite a surprise to Elijah. You can imagine Elijah's state of mind there, how he's convinced himself that he's the only one of God that still remains when he sees all the people and how they behave. And God comes to him and says something that's quite a surprise here. He says, "But what is God's reply to him?" He says, "I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal." I have kept for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. When we read this, we have to be careful we don't misunderstand what's going on in 1 Kings and what Paul's point is here. God is not simply saying, "I've kept them alive." These are people. These are Israelites that aren't going to die. He's not saying, "I kept them from death from the sword." But he is saying, and it wouldn't make any sense if it was saying anything else, because Paul's point would be invalid. But he is saying, "I have kept them for myself." He has kept them in the sense that he has set them aside for himself. These are folks who have remained faithful to God. These are God's people that God has kept. In fact, the word "kept" here, the word from the Hebrew back in 1 Kings, it means "I have reserved them," or "I have caused them to remain." And the words "for myself." God has set them aside for himself, for his own purposes, for his own glory. And then Paul goes on in the next line, "So too, at the present time, there is a remnant." That's an important thing to remember here. There's this remnant. There's this portion, this part of the whole that is set aside, that remains faithful to God. There's this remnant. There was a remnant in Elijah's day. Elijah thought he was the only one. When he looked across and saw everything that was going on, he thought, "No one is devoted to God anymore." But God assures him, "No, I have kept for myself 7,000. You're not alone, Elijah. There are others. You're not alone." And Paul goes in verse 5, says, "So too, at the present time," when Paul was writing this, he assures his readers that Just like in Elijah's day, there is this remnant. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant. So God has not rejected his people. This is the beginning of the question, or the question at the beginning of this passage. God has not rejected his people because there is a remnant that does believe. There is a remnant that has trusted in Christ, that does trust that Jesus is the Messiah and went to the cross for them. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. This word chosen here is the word that we get elect from, which will show up in a few more verses, but it means elected by grace, chosen by grace. And if we keep reading here, chosen by grace, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Now, I want you to see here that Paul is putting two things in contrast here. There is the chosen by grace and those who would be chosen or elect by works. He's putting works and grace in contrast here. We often think of faith and works in contrast, but in this passage, Paul is putting grace and works in contrast. There are those who are chosen or elect by grace, and if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, it would no longer be grace. Now, grace is simply something that we receive that is not based on anything that we have earned or anything that we deserve. That would be the definition of grace. The traditional definition is unmerited favor, something that God has blessed us in some way with something that we have not earned or any way deserve in and of ourselves. Now, works, on the other hand, would be the opposite of that. It would be the receivement of a payment that we have earned. So Paul is saying, look, they are chosen simply by grace and not by works. Now, again, this goes back to what he's been talking about earlier in his in these chapters. If we go back to chapter 9, verse 30, when he's talking about Israel, back in verse 30 of chapter 9, he says, "What shall we say then, that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them," that is the Israelites, "is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God," the righteousness that God gives freely, "and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." See, Paul, back at the end of chapter 9 and the beginning of chapter 10, is telling us that the reason Israel has failed is because they have pursued a righteousness by works. They have assumed that they could earn God's promises, that they could earn God's favor, that God would bless them because they have done something to deserve it. And Paul says they simply cannot. In fact, he's told us all along in Romans that all the law can do for us is tell us that we are sinners and we need forgiveness. It points out our sin so that we can run to the cross to be forgiven. But some have pursued a righteousness based on the law and not by grace. So Paul here, back in chapter 11, he says, no, remember, there's this remnant. Just as in Elijah's day, God had set aside a remnant, so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace, not based on anything that they deserve, not based on works, because if it was by works, it would no longer be by grace, simply by God's grace. There is this remnant that God is saving. He goes on here. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking? The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. Now, Paul comes down here to talk with them about those who have not, that are not of the elect, those who are not under grace, those who have failed to obtain the promises. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. Again, there's a remnant of Israel that are chosen by grace, but the vast majority have failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. Now here it doesn't say they hardened themselves. It says they were hardened. This is something that happened to them. In fact, it tells us in verse 8, who hardened them? Verse 8, quoting from Isaiah chapter 29, says, God gave them a spirit of stupor. It means a spirit of sleep or dullness. Eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear down to this very day. Now, when we read this in context in Isaiah chapter 29, we see that this is the judgment of God upon the people who had been rebellious against him. So in response to their sin, God gave them a spirit of stupor. In verse 9 here, it says, and David says, this is from Psalm 69, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. This is David's cry out to God. God, let this happen. Crying out to God for the people who were rejecting God and were going their own way. Let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. Again, David crying out for judgment for the sins of the people. Now, this is something that we have to understand here as we read this about those who are hardened. We've read this earlier in Romans, back in chapter 1. Paul has spoken about God's judgment against sin. In chapter 1 there, it talks about the wrath of God revealed against heaven and all ungodliness, starting in verse 18. In verse 19, it says, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, has been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. So we are with all mankind is without excuse because we can see the glory of God even in the creation, but yet all of mankind has rejected God and gone its own way. And God rightfully, justly, it tells us this, therefore God gave them up. Verse 24. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up. In verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up. Hardening is the just reward for our efforts. God is just to harden us because we are sinful, rebellious. So when we receive hardening from God, when God gives us up to our sin, it is what we deserve. But thankfully, God is also a God of grace. And we read that God, for himself, chooses, elects, foreknows, predestines, whatever word you want to throw in there, those whom he wills. Not based on our works, simply based on grace. Now, I want to back up just a moment here because when we think about this understanding of God's chosen by grace, not by works, it's no longer by works. There's one thing that I hear said a lot, and it's an argument that just logically doesn't make sense. One thing that I've heard said a lot is, well, God knows all things, so he can see into the future how we will respond, so therefore he does in the past what he sees in the future. So he foreknows, he elects, he predestines based on what he sees in the future. If that's the case, that's works. It's just that God knows the works ahead of time. So that's not what Paul is saying. It's based simply by grace. All of us fail. None of us deserve. So when we come to this doctrine of Paul, what Paul is laying out here in Romans 9 through 11, and specifically this passage in Romans 11, what we ought to be thinking is, God, why me? Why is it that you have elected me? Why have you chosen me? I have done nothing to deserve this in and of myself. So when we sit here in the pews this morning, I can say nothing about, well, I can see why God would choose me and not this other person because I obviously am more deserving of it. No. None of us are more deserving of it. That's the mind-blowing part about this. None of us deserve it. Look at Paul. Paul, he says, look, I know that God has not rejected his people because he saved me. And look at Paul. Paul persecuted Christians. Paul cheered as they were arrested and as they were beaten. Probably some of them killed. Why did God choose Paul? Paul wasn't seeking God. So when we sit in the pews, we shouldn't be thinking, well, I'm somehow more deserving than others. It should cause us to simply say, it's all about God. It's about God's grace to me. And when we think about that, we also should understand that if that's true, then that means anyone can be saved. There is no one who is less deserving, because we're all undeserving. So the neighbor that we might not like, or the coworker that might get on our nerves, or whoever it is, we can say, God can save them. There is not a single person that God's grace cannot be shown to. So this gives us every reason to proclaim the gospel to every person. Remember last week, this is what Paul was talking about. How will they believe if they have never heard? And how are they going to hear if no one preaches to them? And who will preach if there's no one to send them? It's part of our responsibility to be preaching that news, the news of the gospel to every person. And if you're here this morning And you say, I'm not a believer, and I don't think God would ever save me because of all the things that I have done. There's no way God would ever save me. If it was up to us to earn it, none of us would be saved. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. So there's none of you sitting here today that are beyond the salvation of God. God shows his grace. So if you're here today and you call out to Christ, you can be saved. In fact, I would say this, if you know that you're a sinner, that's you're halfway there. If you know you're a sinner and you need grace, that's exactly where you need to be. The rest would be to repent of your sin, to turn away from it and say, God, I need you to forgive me, not based upon what I have done because I don't deserve it, but based on what Christ has done for me at the cross. He lived the perfect life that I couldn't, and he gave his life as a sacrifice for every single one of us. And if we believe, we will be saved. One last thing, though, I want to point out from this passage that I hope is an encouragement to us is it can be easy, I think. Probably every generation feels this way, but I know ours certainly does. Is as we look around the world, we start to think, oh, Christianity it's in a tough spot. There aren't very many of us left. Sometimes you might even think, am I the only one that really knows what they're talking about? Am I the only one that's got this figured out? It can be easy to start feeling like, God, we're all alone in this. Just like Elijah felt. But just like Paul was saying, in every generation, God has a remnant that he has chosen for himself, for his glory, for his purposes. And it's all by his grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for your grace. Lord, as we look at this today, we are just amazed that you would save anyone. We are all clearly sinners. We know that from your word, and we know that from experience. So none of us are deserving. Lord, if we received what we deserved, it would be condemnation and punishment. But we thank you that you are a God who continues to love us, who has sent his Son into the world that we might be saved. Lord, help us today to understand this grace, and help us today to be humbled and motivated to share the gospel. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.